speak. Let's pray. Lord, we we just ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us, Lord, as we go through this couple chapters where we're dealing with Babylon the Great, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, Lord, as you're revealing to us what this is, we really do need your discernment, Lord, as we look at the scriptures here, Lord, and just ask you would just give us insight and wisdom, Lord, so that we might know what you're trying to speak to us here, Lord. So we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just review briefly. We covered the first six verses last week. And just I'll try and make this kind of brief so that we don't get into a lot of history again. But to kind of make it very simple, what we're dealing with here is Babylon and what came from Babylon, starting clear back at the time of the Tower of Babel in the city of Babel that Nimrod really developed. That was the beginning of really anti-God religion, okay? I mean, now that doesn't mean that prior to the flood there wasn't all that going on, but that was really where that originated. And so you have this pagan religion, if we want to call it that. Babel becomes the fountainhead of every religion that is anti-biblical at that point, if you want to put it that way. And as you trace those that pagan form of religion, you can trace it around the world where it found these places throughout different cultures and stuff where it got its strongholds. And as we mentioned last week, a big part of it was, we see it all through the Old Testament, it was what Israel was always being plagued with, okay? We hear the name Tammuz in the scriptures, we hear the name Nimrod, we hear the name Baal, we hear the name Ashtoreth or Eshtaroth. All those different names are names that we hear in the Old Testament. They all relate to the Babylonian religious system or Babylonian mysteries. And cultures, like I said, that affected Israel or that Israel dealt with, and those primarily being the ones that Daniel deals with, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, were all cultures that were very infected with the Babylonian mysteries. In fact, they kind of adopted them from each other. And so in that, you hear of the mother and child cult, okay? You hear of the worship of Tammuz. You hear of the worship of Baal. You hear of the worship of the sun god. All the same things, okay? And the mother and child aspect of it was the wife of Nimrod. When we go to lore and legend, we find out the wife of Nimrod's name was Semiramis, and she had a son named Tammuz. And so what was there in the beginning with all those pagan religions and the issue of Tammuz and Semiramis and all that was a counterfeit of what God was trying to do with the seed of the woman. We go clear back to Genesis, and we know that what's going to happen, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, right? Okay, so the seed of the woman is that which comes from Eve. That seed would be who? It'd be Jesus Christ, okay? And so we see that Satan had a counterfeit of that from the very beginning. And so much of what you see that relates to Tammuz and the worship of Tammuz or the sun god or Baal, those things all in their histories have little features that are somewhat like the story of the gospel, okay? There's a resurrection. There's new life. There's all these different things. But they're on a pagan basis and an anti-biblical basis. They're not the picture we see in the scriptures. The mother and child cult becomes something that was seen in lots of cultures. And you've seen statues of the mother and child where the mother is holding the child in her arms and they have the mother oftentimes has a crown on her head. The child oftentimes has a crown on its head. And we'd say, oh yeah, well, I've seen that where? You see that in the Catholic Church, but it dates way prior to the Catholic Church. Those were symbols that were in ancient times in other cultures. That got adopted into the Catholic Church because what we studied last week is eventually what happened with those mysteries of Babylon or those pagan religious systems is they eventually ended up in Rome. Pagan Rome was the place where the Babylonian priests found their home at last, and eventually those mysteries that they taught crept into Christianity. Okay, remember back when we were studying the letters to the seven churches? Okay, and we studied a lot about this when we were looking at Thyatira. Okay, and there we see it was during that time you had Pergamos, then you had Thyatira. You see at that time in the church there was a transition going on when they just picked church history. And it was at the time when the church began to marry the world. Okay, the church was totally separate from the world up until the late 200s into the 300s. They were persecuted heavily, both by Jews and by the Roman culture. The church in Rome was living in rags. They were hiding out in catacombs and caves. And Constantine, as we talked about last week, supposedly had a conversion. We went into that when we studied the letters to the seven churches. And over time, they declared there was a tolerance for Christianity. Eventually, there was the acceptance of Christianity as the religion of the empire. But it was at that time that when it was accepted as the religion of the empire, the Babylonian mysteries were also still practiced by even the leadership. Constantine himself, as we said last week, he was Pontifex Maximus. He was the head of both the church as well as the Babylonian religious system and the high priest of that. And so it merged together. And so then you see these things where pagan Rome kind of goes into, it comes to its end and gets dispersed into all the countries of Europe today. It comes to its end, but what continues on from Rome? The religious aspect never ceases. It still goes on today. And it adopted those pagan religious things into its practices. So what you have is a mixture of Christianity mixed with the Babylonian mysteries. And what would Jesus call that? He would call it an abomination. Okay? So it's an abomination to him because you can't drink of what? You can't drink of the cup of Satan and the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's two opposing things that have been merged together. And so that's what we kind of started looking at as we're going through that this last week. And so that's what the angel here is trying to reveal to John is what this system is in the future. Okay? So from future from John's time. And so that's why John, when he saw this woman, was so shocked. I mean, that if we read the text in the Greek, it's like he sees the woman and he's shocked. And the reason he's shocked is because this woman that he sees that's riding this beast, Babylon the Great, this harlot, he's shocked because it was what he knew as the virgin bride of Christ. And all of a sudden, it's something different. Okay? And so we know that the church of Thyatira, the church of Laodicea, there were warnings to both those churches. And it was warnings as they depicted events in church history that they would go into great tribulation and that the offspring would be killed with death and those type of things. And so what we see is Mystery Babylon here that's being described to us is really the apostate church that goes into the tribulation. It's not believers, okay? It's people who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ that are practicing religion. And it's terrible. I mean, it's a horrible thing to think that that's where the church is headed to. And, you know, you see writers, commentators were writing about this stuff, you know, hundreds of years ago. I mean, and it was very common that they would just point out chapter 17 and 18 are depicting the apostate church very clearly, but now, in the time we're at right now, that's not popular to teach that anymore. And so what I'm teaching from this, I can tell you, isn't popular with a lot of the church today, and I would get, you know, just blasted for even mentioning that somehow I believe this is depicting, you know, Roman Catholicism and Vatican City and some of those things. I get blasted for that. Marlene said she listened to a guy out of Texas the other day, and he's right on board with me, so great. There's at least one in Texas. No, I mean, there's other guys that are in that same place, but that's not the common thing anymore, and that's because what this is revealing is emerging of Christianity with an apostate or a pagan religious system, and what we're seeing now is a federation of churches and pagan religions today coming together rapidly. And so that's why it's not popular to teach this anymore. Nobody should speak against, you know, anything to do with Catholicism. If you speak against that, you're a bad guy, because, of course, what's going on right now? Well, started 20 years ago with evangelicals and Catholics together, but, you know, more recently you see these huge moves from even the guys from the faith movement. They're joining with Rome, and all these other groups are joining with Rome, and then Rome is joined with every pagan religion out there, as well as some of Protestants and evangelicals have begun to do that too. What was Rick Warren's peace plan? Anybody ever, he had this acronym, it was PEACE. And I can't remember what the acronym meant, but the gist of what he was getting at is that, you know, we're about peace and we're to bring peace. And how do we bring peace to the world? Well, the only way there's going to ever be real peace is when the Prince of Peace returns. But that's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about is us, the church, bringing this peace. And each one of those letters meant something. I can't remember. P was, I think, for prosperity or peace. And E was for education. A was for, I don't remember, acceptance. Yeah. C was for, I don't remember what that was either. Anyway, I can't spell peace probably. I ain't spelling right. But anyway, I don't remember what it was all, or what they all meant. But the gist of what he was doing is, you know, hey, we're to go and set aside all our differences so that we can solve the world's problems. There's poverty problems, there's education, C was crime. You know, there's all these different problems that are going on in the world. We need to solve those and be part of that as a church. We're the change makers, okay? And so we need to be doing that. And so it started out where it was just, as Christians, let's set aside our differences so we can make that work happen. But as time went on, he was saying, let's set aside our differences with Muslims, with Hindus, with Buddhists, with all other pagan groups out there. Set aside your differences so we can all come together and solve the world's problems. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches us. The problems don't get solved until when? Until Jesus sets foot on the Temple Mount. Okay? That's when it begins to change. And he establishes millennial kingdom. But that's what's being taught out there. And so it's really interesting to me, because I read to you guys from Ironside's commentary last week, and you know, he was writing that stuff, you know, it's like 1930, something like that. And he's talking about this federation of churches and the things we're seeing where the churches are starting to come together in this unity, setting aside what were really serious issues, okay, and setting those things aside. And he's going, you know, how much longer could this go on? I'm like, wow, you know, we're 100 years, almost 100 years after his writing. And yeah, look where we're at now. Okay. And so we're right on the verge of these things taking place. But anyway, let's jump into the text. So the point that the angel's trying to do here is give John a vision of what these things are. He's showing us characteristics of the woman as well as the beast, and we've dealt with the beast in chapter 13 before, and locations, trying to give us a location. We know that this woman is a city, okay? So it's a city, but it's also a spiritual entity, or we could say a spiritual religious system is what it is. So let's read from the beginning of the chapter again, just so we keep the whole thing kind of in context, and then we'll start looking at chapter verse 7 on. So it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Okay, so in that first section, do anybody remember some of the things that we were having depicted for us there? So you got the woman, right? And we know that has committed. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Okay, so we see that obviously that's a spiritual system. That's a religious system, right? Okay, we're going to find out too when we get into chapter 18, it's a commercial system also. Okay, so it deals with commerce also. excuse me. We see that she was sitting what? Upon the beast. Now the beast, we've already found out from chapter 13, the beast is the reformed Roman Empire, restored Roman Empire with its head leading it, which is who? The Antichrist, okay? And so the idea that she's sitting on it, what is that? What would that depict for us? You may remember what we're talking about, the idea that she's sitting. In other words, she's got a place of authority there, okay? Now, that authority lasts up until a certain point. So the picture is that she has something to do with guiding and directing. If you're riding on the back of a beast, okay, just for instance, a horse, what are you doing when you're on the back of a horse? Hopefully you're guiding it. Sometimes that's not the case, okay? But hopefully you're guiding it and directing it. So that's the picture here. This religious organization for a time is directing what's going on with the beast, the Roman Empire. It's very, very intriguing to me that when the EU started coming together and being formed, right away, Rome stepped in. The Roman Catholic Church stepped in and said, you know, we will be the religion of this organization. And they've been working at that ever since. Now, obviously, the EU has had its ups and downs, and you got Brexit going on right now with Great Britain, and, you know, they pulled out once. Now they're negotiating on what to do about Northern Ireland and all that stuff. So it's in a lot of flux still, but there's the idea that over this governmental authority, there is a religious authority that guides and directs. Now, it's interesting because we don't see Rome directing the government in the United States, do we? Because that's not what this country started with. It wasn't started by the Roman Catholics. It was started by more Protestants and deists and stuff like that than it was Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism came here later, but in the Latin American countries, the church still does what? Still to this day, the church rules, okay? It rules even in political things. The kings of the earth, okay, are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she still rules over the kings. As I mentioned last week, too, it's not just the kings of the Latin American countries and political officials and leaders, but what do people always like? What do political leaders, even from our country, what do? They look for an audience with who? The Pope. Why? Why would they need an audience with the Pope? Because that's the kind of spiritual authority Vatican City has over the world. Okay, and when Pope John Paul, I mentioned this last week, I think, at his funeral, watched a film of his funeral. And it was publicized on TV and stuff too, but I remember watching this film, and all the heads of the state of all the countries in the world just about are sitting right there in the front. Okay, so that's the kind of power it wields. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what did the world think of Jesus? In fact, Jesus said, "This is what the world thinks of me. They hate me, so they're going to hate you, my disciples also." Isn't that wild? But the world loves Vatican City and the leader of Vatican City, the Pope. The world loves him. So that ought to tell us something right there. That's pretty interesting. Anyway, so then we saw the dress or the garb of the woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she's got this garb on. Now that garb was the clothing of the priesthood. Okay, which priesthood?
Babylonian.
The Babylonian priesthood. Okay, it wasn't the Levitical priesthood. No, though they had certain things like that. And so it's interesting because one of the things you hear from Catholicism is it's a Judeo-Christian. We're Judeo-Christian religion. But that's interesting because the Bible doesn't talk about a Judeo-Christian religion. It talks about Christianity and Judaism being what? Set aside. Okay, that was God's form of worship for the Jews, but that's been set aside, hasn't it? Okay? And so that's quite interesting that we have this Judeo-Christian thing we say. Now, that doesn't, you know, I understand that to some extent. Yes, we still, you know, the Old Testament is still very important to our understanding of everything. So we could say, well, not, you know, we have this Judeo-Christian history and understand that. But they take it farther than that. And a lot of times if you say, well, where did the priests of the Catholic Church, where did they come up with this, all this ornate stuff they wear? Because the apostles didn't wear that stuff. You know, these guys were walking in robes and dirty sandals, probably, you know, raggedy sandals. Maybe they didn't have sandals half the time. So where did that stuff come? Well, that's from the Levitical priesthood. But that's that priesthood set aside too, isn't it? Okay, so it's a big scam. So the whole thing is, so there's that, those garments, and what do we see about the cup that was in her hand? Now, we talked about what the most important articles in Catholicism. When you go to church there, and again, I want to remind everybody, we're not bashing Catholics. That's not the point, okay? What we're trying to do is expose false things. There are as many false things amongst Protestants and evangelicals as there are amongst Catholics. But this is a system that rules over these things, okay? So what's one of the most important? If you've ever been to a Mass, what's the central focus of the Mass and the purpose of the Mass is what? The Eucharist, okay? So what does the priest bring out? He brings out a golden chalice, okay? It's in this. I haven't been to a service in a long time. When I was a kid, the golden chalice got set out on the altar. He poured the wine in that. He said the words. He had the little thing laying over the top of it, and the wafer was sitting on top of the deal, right? Is that how it works anymore? Did you see how it used to work? They used to put a little napkin over it, and then they put the wafer on top of that. I don't remember how they do it now. But anyway, he'd say words, okay? And the words were said generally in Latin. Are they still said in Latin when he's doing his own deal? No? Because it used to be that unless it was said in Latin, it didn't work.
Yeah, they haven't been saying it in Latin since 1960.
But I mean, doesn't the priest still say it quietly over the stuff? Because
no.
I didn't think you could hear him do it. I haven't been there a long time. Anyway.
The cup is not the most important thing. It's the Eucharist.
The Eucharist is the most important thing.
Really?
Yeah. See, it used to be the chalice was there and all this was done. But what was going on? What takes place on the altar there when they're doing that? Okay. What they say is that there's this thing called transubstantiation. It literally becomes the blood and body of Christ. Okay. So they're saying that there's this transformation that takes place. That happens there on the altar when the priest says those words. And they would say what they're doing is representing the crucifixion of Christ. That's a nice way of saying and getting around when someone challenges on, well, aren't you re-crucifying him? And they say, no, we're representing. But I'm not sure what the difference is there. Okay, there is no difference. It's really a sacrifice again and again and again. That's why it would be called an abomination. Okay, it's an abomination to God to have that idea that his son has to be crucified again and again. Okay, what does the book of Hebrews tell us? He died once for our sins. Okay, he was crucified one time, not to be in that situation ever again. And what it does is it gives the concept that the work of Christ on the cross is not finished. Okay, what it did, according to their doctrine, is it opens the doors for you then to enter into the things that you do. The works, the sacraments, and the keeping of the sacraments, all those things that you have to do to save yourself. So it's a faith plus works gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. It's an abomination. Let those who would teach that, he says, be anathema. What does that mean?
Condemned.
It means condemned. Okay, cursed. So that's a pretty serious issue. So that's what's going on when that takes place. Now, where did all that stuff come from again? Well, what we said is you go back and you look into the pagan priesthood of Babylonianism, and that's where these things came from, along with all kinds of the different holidays that now we celebrate as Christian holidays. Last week, I mentioned some of those. The burning of the Yule log, the trimming of a evergreen tree, and the setting of that up on the winter solstice, and then the eggs as they relate to the day of Ishtar. Okay, which another name for that is what? Easter. Okay, those were holidays that had nothing to do with Christianity. You can read your Bible through and through and through, read the New Testament, and you're not going to find those there. Now, if you go into the Old Testament, you'll find a time when the Jews were being chastised for baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, okay? And that would take place at Easter Monath, okay? Or Ashtar Monath. It was the worship of the goddess Ashtoreth, and so it would take place in that region around April and May, and they'd be baking cakes, and they had a little cross on them to symbolize who? Tammuz, okay? Because remember, the T in Tammuz's name is where the cross symbol came from, so they put a cross on those. Today, we have on Easter, you ever have, if you're at least of my heritage, I was Irish heritage, you have hot crossed buns on Easter morning. Because you're celebrating what? You're celebrating Tammuz. That's where that stuff came from. So those are the kind of things that you find in the Old Testament, it was condemned. There's something going on in the Old Testament. You don't find any of those holidays in the New Testament at all. Now, in saying that, I don't want to belabor this too long, we'll move on. But in saying that, am I saying don't celebrate Easter, don't celebrate Christmas, don't celebrate... I think the church, honestly, should steer away from those things. I think individuals, if you've got a celebration you partake in and you don't try and religiousize it and all that stuff, you know, people get really wound up. They've taken Christ out of Christmas. Guess what? Christ was never in Christmas. Okay, there's no place in the Bible that says we're to celebrate his birth. What are we to celebrate until he comes? His death until he comes. Never says we're to celebrate his birth. Now, could we give honor to his birth? Sure we could, okay? We could give honor to his birth. It's a great thing. We see in the Old Testament where it talks about there will be a son given, there will be a child born, okay? So all those things are there. But we don't see those things in the New Testament as celebrations that the church participated in. Those things came later on, okay? And they didn't all come when the church married Rome, by the way. Some of them started even before that. It was in the 100s that some of those celebrations actually began to be started. Just later on that they got mixed more with the pagan stuff. So we just got to be careful with that stuff. I think that we just have to be wise. It's like, okay, if we're going to come out from her, because that's what the call is, come out from Mystery Babylon, my people, then where's that at? What's the line we draw? Where do we find that? You know, the only place we can find the line is scripturally. So each person has to determine that for themselves. Because there's the other reality, too, that we should judge no one on what? Days and weeks and years and celebrations and how they want to do things. I'm not going to judge somebody if they burn their Yule log and kiss each other under the mistletoe and have an Easter egg at Easter. You know, I'm not going to judge anybody for that stuff because probably they don't even know what they're doing. They're doing it innocently. You know, and not putting any pagan connection to it or anything like that. But again, being wise, knowing what things are, okay, knowing what their roots are. Anyway, what's that?
I said you're taking it away.
Isn't that terrible? I just made you feel no. And you know, hey, we have a celebration at Christmas time with, you know, our family. We have Christmas. We don't make a big deal of Easter, never really have some of those things. But you know, what I like to think about is that we're celebrating the Lord. Every time we come together on a Sunday and we participate in communion, we're celebrating the greatest celebration that he told us to celebrate. You know, that's our holiday. That's awesome. That's when we should really be excited. But we put a lot of emphasis on these other things. But it's interesting because the church puts emphasis on them, and who else puts emphasis on them? There's as many people in the world celebrating Christmas and Easter as there are in the church. People have nothing to do with those religions, the Christian religion at all, but they celebrate those things. I just find it amazing that one of my brother-in-law, he's a Buddhist, and like his favorite thing is Christmas. He's like just ecstatic about Christmas, you know, like because he's going to get gifts. You know, he's little, you know. Anyway, it's just bizarre. It's like, you know, okay, why would you even want, you know, get all excited about that? But the world gets excited about it because it's really worldly. So anyway, so now that I ruined the holidays, I wanted to ruin them early this year so you didn't have to think about it going into December.
You didn't ruin mine. I'm
going to
still have Christmas.
Good, me too. I am too. You're still going to have that tree, trimming your tree and burning your Yule log. No.
I always thought a Yule log was a cake. Is it a different
Well, there's kind of one in the shape of a log.
Yeah, no, there was an actual log that was an incense log, and it was burned as part of the worship of Tammuz.
I'm in a bakery way too much.
Yeah, it is a real log. Anybody ever drink wassail at Christmas? Anybody know what wassail is?
Yeah.
It's a spicy drink, and I think in the old times there was a fermented aspect to it too. But wassail was part of that, which was used for the celebration of Tammuz too. So you drank wassail and all that stuff. So now you just drink tequila, you know. Whatever. Yeah, Cinco de Mayo, yeah. Anyway. Okay, let's move on. We're digressing. I started it, sorry. Okay. So let's go on here. So we're going to continue to get more information about this woman. And again, notice in verse 6, it says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And that's one of the really important verses here, because all of a sudden it connects it to who? This religious organization that has persecuted who? The church.
Jesus.
Yeah. So there's this persecution that's happened there to the saints, and the blood of the martyrs have been spilled by her. And really, there's only one organization other than pagan Rome and the Jews that did that, and did it more than any other group, and that was Holy Rome. Okay, they have on their hands the blood of the martyrs and the blood of the saints. You go back and look at the history of the Crusades and the Dark Ages and stuff that took place, and it's just unbelievable how many Christians were killed by supposed Christians. Okay, now that isn't exclusively just from Rome either, because you can go study the history of the Protestants after they got their stronghold. And you see this a very similar thing happening. And I believe that's because she's the mother of harlots. Okay? What she did is gave birth to a whole bunch of harlots in Protestantism. Now, that's sad to say, because Protestantism started out on some very good ground. Back to the Bible, salvation by faith and God's grace, and that alone. So that was a great start. But they didn't go far enough and went back into some of the very things that they tried to separate themselves from Rome. And so that's why I believe she's called the mother of harlots. All right. Harlot systems. Yeah, Brad?
Because like every apostle of Jesus, I mean, they hunted him down and got them all pretty much.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, and it just continued to go on after that. You know, like you go through the history later on and stuff, and the church, you know, came under serious, serious persecution under Rome. Then, you know, after, like I said, after the Reformation, you know, Calvin and some of those men, they had their strongholds. Calvin, for instance, you know, tried to make Geneva, Switzerland, the city of God. You know, that's what it was called, the city of God. So it was a new Vatican City, basically. It was the new Protestant holy city, and there he tried to enforce Christianity, and it was enforced at the greatest penalties could be even burning at the stake if you became an apostate or those things. You know, you can't force Christianity on a population. And that's what they did. It's like you're trying to make pagans Christians without them coming through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so then they start doing things against the Bible. And so, rather than trying to preach Jesus to these people, it was just throw them in jail or prosecute them or, what do you call it when you ship somebody out? Banish them, or actually even burn them at the stake if it was bad enough. You know, you're burning people at stake for adultery and stuff like that. But it's like, what do pagans do? You commit adultery. That's part of what you do as a pagan, okay? When you're not a Christian, you don't have that moral compass and the Holy Spirit to keep you from those things. So it's a sad thing. Anyway, Tiffany, did you have something? I thought you were going to...
I didn't raise my hand.
Oh, okay. No, I thought you were starting to say something.
I was just thinking, even in the forming of our country, the colonies that were settled, a lot of them were that way too. Like in Pennsylvania, the Puritans, mm-hmm. if you were caught preaching any doctrine different than theirs, they would can put a hole in your tongue with a
hot iron, yeah.
Kick you out of the colony and not allow you to buy, sell, and trade. And
yeah.
The same kind of stuff.
Well, there was all, it's just amazing, the conflict and the history, yeah.
It's interesting. I just purchased a set of books at Goodwill when I was in Sacramento. And they were written and published in 1948. And they have a commentary on the entire Bible that is just unbelievable. This is right when Israel was made a state.
Wow.
And they have a segment in there that was so simply spoken. And it's just what you're talking about. And that is, even with the Jews, they lost their spontaneous relationship with God and exchanged it for a legal set of rules and regulations in order to be acceptable to themselves. They made themselves above God's expectation by removing that desire for just a simple, spontaneous relationship with Him.
Yeah.
And is that not what has happened all through this time that we've been studying and what we're seeing in our lives today? You know, whatever religion it is, if you just have a simple, spontaneous relationship with God, you're weird.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and it always ends up going back to works, and it's always, it's what Paul dealt with in Romans 1 and 2. It's always going back to worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Lowering that thing, and so it turns back to worshiping ourselves, whether it's through our works or whether it's through mysticism or whatever it might be. You know, it always goes back to that.
What was so cool about that article was that it stated that when the law was given, God's intention was to show them they could never be His character without His Spirit.
Yeah,
and they can never have a spirit without repentance.
Exactly.
And asking Him to be their God, not self to be God.
Exactly.
And it's just the same today as it was, and nothing's new under the sun.
Nothing's new under the sun. Yeah, it just continues to repeat. Yeah. Marcy, do you have a question
too? I was just trying to remember what they called that time period when Protestant ruled Ireland was torturing the Catholics. What was that called?
Well, I'm trying to think. What went on there, but yeah, I mean, my history of the Irish, my grandfather came from Ireland, and he knew all that fighting firsthand. I mean, the fact that I became a Christian was a hard thing for my family to receive, because in his mind, those are the enemies, because they battle back and forth. England came in and took over the north, and so then you had Protestants fighting the Catholics, the Irish Catholics, and so that battle. But I can't remember, there's different names for the battles, but I had lots of Catholic relatives that killed lots of English soldiers. But anyway, that's a whole other story. That's why my grandpa left Ireland. He caved to English soldiers head in with a single tree from a horse's, the
harness,
yeah. So he hit him in the head and left, and his brother said, "It's time for you to go to America." So that was kind of the history. And, it was over religion. It was over land and stuff, too. But it was religion. Kind of a sad thing. What's that?
I said power.
Power, yeah. Yeah, it's greed and power. And, and all those things, as you look at these histories of religious wars, Christian kind of stuff, it's part of what this is about. It's what's being described here as Mystery Babylon. It's paganism infused.
Like you said, the original was no longer a theistic operation.
Yeah.
So it's just, now it's political power ever since then.
Yeah, it always comes, and that's what Nimrod, there at Babel, he not only formed a religion that was opposed to God, he formed a political system against God too. It was a governmental system too, ruled by the spiritual, and so that's been the same ever since. And that's why, we have to really be wise and wake up to realize that what we see in the world today isn't God's, theistic situation. We're not under a theocracy at this point. We're still under this Babylonian kind of thing throughout worldwide. So it's important to understand. We better move on here a little bit. Well, let's read a few of these verses here. I appreciate the discussion, by the way, too. It's good to have that kind of interaction, because it helps us learn those things and understand. So it goes on, verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? So again, I want to emphasize that for a minute. John marveling there in the Greek, the idea is he's shocked. So he marveled because what he'd known as the virgin bride of Christ has now become a harlot. So that's why he's marveling at that. So the angel said to me, why did you marvel? And he says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, so again, we talked about that being the Roman Empire as well as its leader. Okay, and so that's the restored Roman Empire. We've already kind of spent a lot of time on that. I won't deal with that right now, though he's giving the explanation of that. In verse 9, he says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So now he's giving us information about the woman. And the woman has been, we've been told in verse 15, was what? A city. So it's a city and a religious system. So he's giving us information about where the woman now has her geographical location. Now, I've come at this from two different standpoints. And earlier on, and I think we talked about this before, and I gave you guys both viewpoints. that one could be that this idea of the woman sitting on seven mountains is that she's been powerful in seven different empires. Because mountains can speak of kingdoms and empires. And that's there's a whole group of guys out there that believe that's what it is, and they would start that with the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And they'd say she had her influence that. The one problem with that, which this came to me a couple weeks ago as I was studying it again, because I've gone back and forth and said, well, that's not a bad thought either. The one problem with that is we're dealing with the seven heads being on what? On Rome, the last beast, not seven heads that were previous to that. So it's on the last beast. So it wouldn't relate to those other empires, yet those other empires were all influenced by Babylon, okay, the mysteries from Babylon. They carried from one culture to the next, and they all were related to Israel in one way or another. But, so I think we're dealing specifically with the revived Roman Empire, and then it's talking about the seven heads where the woman sits. So Rome, and you go into Rome, and this is one of the other theories on this, and I tend to lean towards this, is what he's doing is giving us a location of the city where the woman sits. Okay? And the word mountains here very easily can be translated hills. Okay? If you go into your lexicons and stuff, you'll see that it can be, it's a raised place on the plain or a hill or even a mountain. Okay, so the word is interchangeable for all those. So if he's giving us a location of the city, it's a city. The woman sits on the seven mountains, okay, or the seven hills. You ever known of a city that's known as the City of Seven Hills? What city is that? It's Rome. Okay, it's known worldwide as the City of Seven Hills. Now, there's more hills than just the seven, but the city itself sat mainly, and it was built on these seven different hills. And you can Google it, okay? And it'd be fun. Go ahead and Google it, and you'll get the names of all the mountains and when Rome was built on each part of these seven mountains. So, is he telling us where the woman's capital is? Could be, okay? And very specifically, I would say then, that which is in the middle of that, which is Vatican City, which is its own entity. Everybody knows that Vatican City is its own country, actually. Okay? So that's the seat. Now, what's the name of Vatican City? What's one of its names? You may know? It's known as the Holy City. It's known as the Eternal City. Okay? It's known as the City of God. Which city biblically is the eternal city, the holy city?
Jerusalem
is, not Vatican City. So it's taken those names for itself. And so again, that's an abomination. There's one city that God has put his stamp on, and it's his place of authority where his dwelling place in the temple was there in Jerusalem. And it's still going to be the most important place on earth. So for another city to take that, the names that belong to that city to itself, that's again an abomination to God. And so I do believe that that's more than likely giving us a geographical location there. Now, verse 10 says there are also seven kings. Now, I've said this can also be translated, these are seven kings. And sometimes people say, okay, so it's seven mountains, which are seven kings with seven kings. And that's one of the ideas out there. And I've mentioned that before in our previous studies. And, you know, I've looked at the Greek in that, and I don't know which way it should go, quite honestly. Some of the better commentators that I trust a lot say, no, it is talking about being a situation where there are seven distinct kings, okay, that he gives a description of so that we also understand what he's talking about geographically. And so let's look at it from that standpoint. It says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, starting with Caesar Augustus, there was a change in the whole Roman situation, okay? Rome was under all kinds of different forms of government through its history, all right? it was a republic, for one thing, but it finally became what? Okay, it was basically a dictatorship. It became under emperor rule. So it was starting with Caesar Augustus, you have this change that happens. And following him, then there is, from that point on, emperors who rule Rome. Okay, so it becomes one emperor who rules over Rome. And so you can follow the history there. And it's interesting because there are certain ones of those emperors up until the time of John who had fallen. And that's a very interesting description because, they'd come to power and then they'd go out of power and they'd come to power and go out of power. But there's ones, there was only a certain group of them that had actually fallen. In other words, fallen into demise.
Yeah.
Okay, either through murder or suicide or something like that. And so there's a list of those kings. You can look it up on your own. There are those emperors that came into they were either murdered or there was a suicide, which were always probably murders. And so you trace that up and you find out that five of those, by the time John is getting this prophecy, there were five of them that had met a demise like that. Okay. Then there's one that is, who is ruling when John wrote this? Domitian. Okay. And then there's one yet to come. Okay. And so now he goes from his time and jumps clear into the future and talks about there's one more to come. Okay, he doesn't deal with the rest of the emperors. He's not concerned about them. There were emperors that carried right on through. The Roman Empire went on for a long time. So there was other emperors. He's concerned with the one that is when he's there, and there's one more to come, and he'll meet his demise. He's the son of perdition that the Lord is going to destroy. Okay, so that will be the last one. And so it's dealing with that final king, which will be the Antichrist, which is also the eighth head too, which we won't get into that right now. So there are also seven, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he comes he must continue a short time. Good news, it is time is only short, isn't it? Won't be very long rule. The beast that was and is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going to perdition. So the idea here, the eighth head, it's kind of interesting because it appears that when the Roman Empire is restored at first, it's going to be restored somewhat as a democracy, okay, with people ruling, okay, and that's, we go back to Daniel's prophecy, remember Daniel's prophecy, the 10 toes, and there was 10 toes, and they were iron mixed with clay, but they didn't mix together. Okay, the iron crushes, but the clay doesn't mix with it. And seemingly what he's trying to describe there is a political system that isn't very cohesive. And so at first, what happens is the reforming of that is this mixture. You've got 10 kings, okay, and they've all got an authority, and they've got authority over whatever territory they have. And it appears that it's somewhat of a democracy. What's a pure democracy? Does anybody know what a pure democracy is? A pure democracy is where the people actually make the decisions. We don't live in a pure democracy. Okay, we're a democratic a democratic republic because we've got representatives that represent our interests, but they're supposed to. but so we don't, it isn't people rule. A true democracy is where the people actually rule and make all the decisions. What does that become? That becomes mob rule, okay? The group that has the greatest ideas and the greatest power take over and they enforce that. That's, you know, it's interesting because we're seeing on the one side of the spectrum, well, really on both sides of the spectrum, we're seeing our country want to be that again. We want to be this pure democracy, whether it's conservatives or whether it's liberals. We want a pure democracy and we want things our way. It's really interesting, and it's kind of scary that if it went that way, look out, okay? Look out. And, you know, that's kind of what's happened with this stuff all over the Arab Spring and all that stuff, people trying to move back to the people ruling, okay? And, you know, it's just, it's going to be a mess until Christ returns, no matter what. Anyway, so what was it, where was I at? How did I get off on that? Anyway, there's the final part of that. The eighth head really becomes the Antichrist as he rises up over those 10 kings, takes total control because they're going to give his authority to him. It also, I believe, is the final aspect of that empire. It will become a dictatorship for the very last part of it again. Okay, it'll be Antichrist ruling and nobody else making any decisions, okay? And so he'll be ruling over that. So it becomes a total dictatorship again. And then we get down to verse 12. Or it says, verse 12 says, the 10 horns which you saw, okay? Remember the 10 horns there? They're the same as the 10 toes. Daniel had a vision in chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7. One place he saw the 10 toes, one place he sees 10 horns on the beast. And so we're getting the picture of the beast here with the 10 horns. Those 10 horns are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So we know that there is going to be 10 kings. They're going to have authority over this revived or this restored Roman empire. They're going to have authority spread out amongst them. Now, there's people that say, well, that's already happened. It's never happened in the history of Rome. It's never happened in Rome as it's been dispersed throughout Europe. Okay, we're talking about 10 kings that are ruling simultaneously. They have authority, so it's something that hasn't happened yet. I think I mentioned this before one time. It's really interesting. There's an organization called the Club of Rome. They're an environmental think tank. They're also a political think tank. And they've already divided the nation or the world up into 10 regions. I just think that's quite interesting. You know, who knows what that'll come about to be. It may have nothing to do with it. But I always think it's interesting how Satan is not secretive. He just like puts it out in front of you. Like it's in your face what I'm doing, you know. But the mind that doesn't have wisdom can't see that. And that's why John calls us to have wisdom here, so we can see. We're to be people that see it for what it is. So, they haven't received a kingdom of yet, but they will have authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So, at first, they're with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. So, at one point, they turn their authority over. That's when I believe it becomes that dictatorship again. First, it's more of a republic type thing or a democratic type thing. Verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So we're talking about that last battle. They're going to make war against Jesus. Okay, and the nations of the earth are going to come against the Lord and try and do battle with the Lord. We'll look at that later on when we get in chapter 19. It has more to deal with that. It says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the waters represent there. He doesn't leave us hanging on the waters. He says, this is what they represent. So the waters was symbolic. And he tells us that it represents nations or peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the woman has authority, obviously, at that point, worldwide. Some kind of authority worldwide. I mentioned this last week. It's interesting how Holy Rome today has authority almost worldwide. You can Google that and look at where there is Roman Catholic influence, and it'll have it almost in every country in the world, there's some kind of influence. That doesn't mean they dominate in Asia or anything like that, but there's influence. So it's kind of interesting. Obviously, at the future time, there's going to be total influence in all those places. Verse 16 says, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So what happens is eventually the Antichrist with his kings, they turn against, and the kings turn against the woman. In other words, this apostate religious system that has helped get the Antichrist into power and all that's necessary there, they decide it's time that it isn't necessary. So for the first half of the tribulation, the woman is very influential, okay? The spiritual aspect of that, the religious aspect, I believe comes somewhat to an end at the middle of the tribulation. Because remember, at the middle of the tribulation, what does Antichrist do? He declares himself to be God in the temple of God and demands worldwide worship. I believe it's at that point he does away with the apostate church. Doesn't really need that anymore, and that's when this demise comes. Now, I believe that the commercial aspect of that continues on for a time. So the religious aspect somewhat fades away, but there's still a commercial aspect that we'll see in chapter 18 when we get there next week. So they make her desolate, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Isn't it good to always know that God's still in control of things? So this is all part of his judgments and the things that have to take place. It says, "The woman which whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So one more time, gives us that description of who that woman is. And as far as I know, there's only one city that beats that today. Okay, and will it remain being that city? And that's a question. Will it continue to be there, headquartered in Rome? Or will that great city, which is headquartered in Rome now, which I believe is where Satan's throne is it going to move back to the city of Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates River? We'll look at that next week. I'm not saying one way or the other whether it does or not, but it's an intriguing study, so we'll look at some of that next week. Anyway, so we'll close with that, and boy, I could give you a ton more history on all this, but I'd probably just make your minds be fried. I would encourage you guys to dig into the history of some of this stuff a little bit more, and because there is a lot of history on pagan Rome and spiritual Rome and all those kinds of things, and looking into some of this. And like I said, what you're going to find with more modern commentators, there's a lot of them are moving away from this idea that we just shared about this depiction of the woman. People are not willing to say those things anymore. But I think as we go on in chapter 18, it'll get even clearer that that's what's being talked about. Okay, so there's only one group that I know that has its probably most important figurehead being a woman who calls herself the Queen of Heaven, or they call the Queen of Heaven and the Lady of Nations. And we'll see in chapter 18, says she sits as queen. And so I think that's quite interesting. It's another depiction of what is trying to be exposed there. So anyway, close with that. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we just ask that you would really give us understanding of these things. And as we do get understanding, Lord, again, this is not to set us up to be Catholic haters. We'd be totally in the wrong mindset if that's where we came out of this. Lord, it should remind us that there are people in Christendom who need saved. People both in Protestant circles, evangelical circles, and Catholic circles, Lord, that need to be saved and need to hear the true, pure message of the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that we would take it at that we would see that there is these apostate systems that are formed even now that really deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, that we want to be able to take and reveal the truth to people, Lord. They wouldn't be in bondage, Lord. As we see that woman traffics in the bodies and souls of men, keeps them in bondage and deception. And Lord, we don't want to see that, Lord. happen. So, Father, we have the gospel today. We still have the ability to set people free with it, Lord. So I just pray that we'd have that heart to share the gospel with people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What do we do now? Communion now, right? Sometimes I forget where we are in the whole thing. Josh, can you jump up? And Brad, could you guys pass out the communion stuff? Well, this is kind of a lady-dominated church today, isn't it? Look at this. Excuse me one second. I keep getting texts, and I'm wondering what's going on. I've got people traveling, so I'm just, I just want to check. Yeah. It's not travel problems. It's my mother-in-law who somehow I got on her text thing. I wanted to leave it on today because Corn's driving back from LeGrand. Audrey's on her way back from Corvallis. But my mother-in-law, I'm on her text thing. She's on vacation, so she sends text every 5 minutes of what they're doing. I don't care what you're doing. No, I mean not mean like that. I just don't care what's going on her trip right now.